Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This will be our final message in this chapter as we move our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We continue our study of anxiousness and how it is grievous to the Lord that we would be driven by anxiousness, which was birthed by covetousness in our own lives and wrong investing in our spiritual portfolios. And a reminder again that God wants us to trust Him and rest in Him. Matthew chapter 6, I want to read verses 19 through 34. Hear now God's blessed word. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So that if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word. Thank you for all of your word, but particularly this morning in your providence in which you want us to address in verses 31 to 34. Thank you for this exhortation, these exhortations from you in this powerful sermon. Lord, your grace is sufficient. Your enablement to help us see that anxiousness is a mark of an unbeliever, not of those who call you Father. Help us, Lord, in your strength that you provide, to trust you and not worry in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. A while back, I received a phone call from a pastor friend of mine up from up north. Through the last 20, 30 years or so, he's been a great counselor to me, calling me to a higher calling of commitment and holiness in my life. A great example, a wonderful friend and a wise counselor. I'm so thankful for his influence in my life. However, In that conversation, I was shocked that he described himself to me as a worrywart who was raised in a family of worrywarts. That, of course, after we got off the phone, led me to want to go get a definition of a worrywart. And completely not expecting that I would find a definition in Webster's, but I did. Here was the definition. A worrywart is a person who tends toward worrying about everything habitually and often, though, needlessly. He is a pessimist. And then this is a new word. He's a fuss budget. Whatever that means, a fuss budget. And this guy shocked me by his testimony that he was a worrywart from a family of worrywarts. I never would have in a million years thought that. But he's sensitive to his sin, and he's all about fighting sin in his personal life. So he showed the marks of a believer. He could only see his sin and not the sins of others, and his need to fight the good fight of faith. In fact, I found a quote shortly thereafter by John Piper that I think was very helpful. Piper said this, "The fight for joy in the daily Christian life is really this. It's the struggle to trust God with the daily burdens of our lives. It's a fight for freedom from worry." It's a fight. Do you wrestle with sins in your life? You ought to. That's the mark of a believer. Believers wrestle against, struggle against sins that crop up in their life. And they try to mortify them, which we'll see what that means in a minute. Murder them, kill them with repentance and resistance as we fight the good fight of faith. Now, before I go back to our section in Matthew 6, and look carefully at verses 31 to 34, I want to just read two passages that I think would help us to not become worrywarts, to not freak out in our lives, to not be inundated with panic attacks about normalcy and trials, normal things of life. But here, the first one is this, what Jared already read, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. It's helpful. Simply do not allow it into your thinking. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. There's one other passage that struck me that would just be very helpful at this point when you feel the tendency to worry. And that's in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we read in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I mean, think about it. People that actually believe you can lose your salvation, they must not read that passage. No matter how great the struggle, how daily the challenges we face in seeking to live holy lives for Christ, let us not forget that we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed. It's a done deal. Heaven awaits us to those who have been born again. Have you been born again? Jesus said, you must be born again. If you are born again, you're sealed for the day of redemption. And therefore, your life will obviously be marked by what Piper called the struggle to find joy in the Christian life, which is really a fight for freedom from worry. Go back to verses 19 now to 21 in our context. Chapter 6. Jesus reminds us then, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart this morning? Jesus is telling us that we need to take heed to our hearts. He's reminding us again of what's been accomplished then in reminding us that where our treasure is will be evident. And then in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. And then he ends it with this, you cannot serve God and money. God in the world. God in the Gentile way of thinking, which we'll see in just a minute. Don't think like a Gentile. Serve God and think God's thoughts after Him. Or else, you'll go against what was forbidden. When Jesus taught us earlier in this section here that He forbids us then to manifest religious hypocrisy. We've been seeing that over in every way, shape, and form. He also reminds us that we should never allow any measure of carnal anxiety in our lives. When we see it coming, stop it. Say, I reject this in the name of Jesus. My thinking will follow this pattern the Scriptures have given us. We then saw last time in chapter 5, verses 21 to chapter 6, verse 18, that our Christianity had better be more than just skin deep. It better be soul deep. And if not, we'll be plagued by Christian struggles like we've never faced before as it gets worse until God's pressure on us as believers, the weight to bring us to see our sin, repent of our sin, and embrace His trust and His trust alone. Again, why? Because a life characterized by religious hypocrisy is a sure ticket, not to paradise, as any money used to say, but a sure ticket from paradise. Because over time, as you're dominated by fear and anxiety and all these things engulf you, and you don't go the path of trusting God and thinking God's thoughts after Him, when you don't do that, you begin to show that something's spiritually, foundationally wrong. And He wants us to run then from characteristically anxious thinking into dominant, God-centered, biblically centered thinking. He wants us to think of the reality of the fact that we are sons of God, His sonship given to us in Christ. Powerful. What a reminder then. We're not to grieve the Lord who bought us. Remember again, we've been bought. Not just sealed for the day of redemption, but before that we were bought. We were purchased with His own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20. His life for our sin. There's two passages I hope will bless you. 1 Corinthians 6. Notice this, verse 20. It reads, for you were bought with a price. So now what do? You were bought. So glorify God in your body. Your life is to be a trophy of His grace, a testimony of honoring His name. That's what is produced after the purchase of your life with His own blood. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, notice verse 23. He says this, you were bought with a price, now do not become bondservants of men. Don't act like the Gentile world. You were bought with Christ's blood, sealed for the day of redemption. You're His son, His daughter. Go forward and fight the good fight of faith. Pick up your Bible, meditate upon it. Pour out your heart before God. Confess your sin. Confess His lordship in your life. Proclaim His name. Again, we look to Peter, who reminds us to repel all forms of anxiety by saying this in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Cast it off. Push it away. Don't allow it into your thinking. You know, they say, once a thought is allowed in your mind, say for 5 minutes, it's almost impossible to get that lodged thought out of your thinking for the rest of the day. I found that to be true. When it comes, push it, repent, reject it. God, help me. Help me to change my thinking, get my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith. Now, I know that sounds a lot easier than done. It's a great war. If you're going to pursue a life of fighting for holiness and joy in the Christian life, it's going to be a war. It's going to be a challenge. It's not going to be easy because you want to go on in holiness in your life. The devil doesn't want that. Your flesh is going to kick up against it, and the world mocks it. But God loves His people, and He's going to produce maturity in our lives for the glory of God. Let's not forget, then, what we saw last week, then, in verses 25 to 30, that kingdom seekers are kingdom investors. And what I want to advocate in this first part is this, that there needs to be a spiritual determination, not a spiritual toughing it out, because that's all smacks of works, but a spiritual determination, a holy determination that needs to be driven in our thinking. One holy determination. It's important for us to look at this in this way, that we need to attack anxiety. Anxiety is not to be treated lightly. It is to be attacked. Remember how we can attack it? By looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. By looking at His cross and what He accomplished, and now it's empty. He's been raised from the dead, victorious over the grave. Think of Jesus, our great Lord and Savior. He's telling us here to attack anxiety. To attack it with a holy determination. To live in reality as a Christian. A real Christian life isn't hunky-dory, if I could use that term. Some of us older people know what that means. It's not a garden party. To live the Christian life in reality is not fun and games. It's walking the good walk of faith and hoping and praying that your brothers and sisters in Christ are remembering you when your name comes across the prayer calendar. The Christian life is not a game. It needs to be one on the offense. And it's on the offense when we think biblical thoughts after God. Look at Romans 8:13. This is such a powerful effect. John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote a whole volume on this, called The Mortification of Sin. A volume of probably, I think, 800 pages. On one verse, if you could find it, you'll thank me the rest of your life. Find it on Amazon. Get it. Grab it. Here's what he said in Romans, what Paul said in Romans 8:13. He says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." He's telling professing Christians at Rome, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. For if by the Spirit you are putting to death, attacking anxiety, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Think about your own life. Think about your struggles this past week. Would you call those the deeds of the body? You know what the Bible says. Where are your thoughts and actions? Are you pleased with your growth in grace? Not satisfied, but pleased in the direction it's going, because we'll never be satisfied till we're in glory and see His face, but we rest in Him because of this. But this is what he's telling us here. Paul's telling the Romans, attack it. Don't be passive. Be active. How do you do that? Pick up your Bible. Get alone with God. Meditate on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look at, for example, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. Look at how Christ appeals to Scripture and responds to the attacks of the evil one by attacking back with the Scriptures. Captivating your thoughts, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6. Grabbing that thought that's drifting into vile thinking and bringing it back into obedience to Christ. Thinking right about the Christian life is foundational. And realizing this, like what Peter said, Lord, increase our faith, saying, my faith needs to be increased. My faith and my trust needs to go on to maturity. I ought not to sit back and be comfortable with my weak little faith. That's what he's talking about. Again, look with me carefully just for a moment. When he says about little faith in Luke 16. Actually, wait, 33. Verse 30. Matthew 6. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So our faith needs to be enlarged. God's not pleased with little faith. But again, I'll back up to what I said last week. If you have saving faith, even if it's weak faith, it's still saving faith. You don't lose your salvation. But if you have saving faith, even though it's little or weak and needs to be enlarged, then as a true believer with little weak faith, you're exhorted to go on to maturity. But is there never a time, is there never not a time when we would feel that? Of course. I'm not happy every day with thinking I've got gigantic faith. I don't live in la-la land, dream world, thinking I have gigantic faith. Do you? No, I think to myself, my faith needs to be increased. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Show me how to do that, Lord. By attacking anxiety head on, trusting Him, because He cares for us. He cares for us more than the animal world, which we saw last week, and the plant life, right? And He's more concerned about our clothing than you realize. He knows that we need all these things. He's our Heavenly Father. He's to be trusted by His children to be faithful to His Word. God wants us then to think in this way. John MacArthur made this statement that's helpful. He said, worry then in the Christian life, worry is needless because of God's bounty toward us. He said, worry is senseless because of God's promises to us. He said, worry is useless because of its impotence to do anything productive. And he said, worry is faithless because it is characteristic of unbelievers. It's acting like an unbeliever, not living with holy determination, attacking anxiety, living in reality. It's not that. It's living like an unbeliever, a practical atheist. We got to attack it then. So our first point then is this. Verses 31 and 32, We are to attack anxiety with kingdom realities, attacking little faith with enlarging faith, asking God to increase our faith, and then saying, Lord, help me, 2 Corinthians 5:7, to walk by faith and not by sight. I want to walk by faith and not by sight. That should be our desire, our want. And then that helps us push away our worry questions like this. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves with? What does God care about me? Will he provide for me? What if I don't get what I need? Well, again, as I was alluding to think in that way is a faithless insult to God. He wants us to get out of our thinking. Don't even allow it. You know, I used to be frightened when I hear people talk about how they're mad at God. I just wanted to go hide. Or I saw a booklet one time, Angry with God? And it tried to go and explain how real Christians could be really angry with God. Well, I'm sure that could be the case, but I think it's a blasphemous thought. To be angry with God. Of course, Job had his struggles. So you're in good company if you struggle with that. But God wants us to not allow that thinking into our mind. Because it's surely not from him. It's from the evil one who would seek to cause us to live a faithless life, really a pagan life, and blame God for it all. Now it says here, then we need to be careful here, because to be anxious is to live like a worldling, as A.W. Pink would say. To be anxious is to act as if God does not know about your particular case and difficulty, and to think that he's left you all to yourself. But it says here, in all these things, notice here it says, therefore, verse 31, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows it. Why does he know it? He ordained it. Predestined whatsoever comes to pass, Ephesians 1:11. We don't fully understand it. Notice, remember, as we'll see when I preach through the book of Job, all the questions that Job had, by the end of chapter 42, guess what? God never answered him. Think about that. Job had all these thoughts and complaints to God. And God never answered Job, but told Job who he was. So he get his thinking straight. And Job was a righteous man. Righteous men have deep questions, maybe even borderline on what could be termed an insult to God. But then God brings them to reality and shows them they're drifting, and reminds them that he knows all these things. He knows about all the food and drink and clothing that you need. He knows it. And he reminds us then to trust him. He says, even the Gentiles, for the Gentiles, verse 32, they seek after all these things. And yet your heavenly Father knows that you need them as believers as well. Remember, your Father is not the devil anymore. As a Christian, our Father is the God of heaven and earth. John 8:44 says, Jesus told the Pharisees, your father is the devil. But our Father is our heavenly Father. Pray then this way, Jesus said in Matthew 6:9, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's our Father. We can go to him with all of our needs. Pour out our hearts before God. Not act like worldlings. He's really concerned here that we do not act like the Gentile world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12 and verse 2. Notice this in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, notice this language. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't it interesting? That's the Epicurean motto. The pleasure-seeking world. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be worried about what you eat, whether you're going to be able to eat or drink, or what you're going to wear. In other words, don't act like the pleasure-seeking people of this world who are atheists, who don't know God, don't believe the Bible, don't trust God. Don't live out your life that way. Trust God. Rest in Him. Chapter 6, again, of our passage in Matthew. Chapter 6, Matthew 6, verse 7, it says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And the actual Greek word here is bata logeo, words of bata, which was a pagan god. And they would pray like this, bata, 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 bata. Same repetitious bata, 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 bata. Trying to conjure up the genie, rub the genie right. Don't act like the pagans. Go to your Father in heaven and speak to Him. Chapter 5, verse 47 of Matthew 5, 47. "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" The Gentiles, don't let them outdo you. Live out your life in a way that would bring glory. We're to be different. That's why it says, if any man's in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. The old things have passed away. What? All things have become new. What happened? You left the pagan, worldly thinking. You opened your Bible, and you began to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and mature and think God's thoughts after Him. Again, let's not forget of the world's concept of life. The world's concept of life is that everything in life happens by fate, luck, and not by God's providence. That's vile. That's the world. In fact, the world believes that this cold, dark, damp concept of bad luck or being dealt a bad deck of cards in our lives by the world's thinking, they believe that if there was a real God, a true God, that would never happen to them. And if He did exist, they would say this: He was fickle, angry, and hard to please. It's godless. So it's either are you going to worship God or mammon? Who are you going to follow? The treasure of the world or the treasure that God gives you in His Word? How does He want our thinking? Are you going to think like God wants us to think, or are you going to live like the world? And notice it says, the world eagerly seeks all these things. It says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. They're characterized by a hunting after all these things. That's what the Greek word means here. It means to hunt. Hunt after, to invest everything they have in getting this. It's the world. But the world is passing away, 1 John 2:17. The world's passing away and its lust thereof. It's a perishing world, John 3:16 tells us. If they don't believe in Christ, they perish. But the world eagerly seeks these things. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, all these physical things. But don't be like the world in their thinking about eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. For all this thinking is not marked by a Christian who's trusting God. Be anxious for nothing, pray about everything. So helpful, huh? Be anxious for nothing, pray about everything. How can we pray for our families? How can we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, we could pray this for them. Be anxious for nothing and everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Pray for every marriage that way, all the parenting done in that home, how we serve one another in this church, how we reach out to our community. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. C.J. Mahaney said this, turn everything, what we could do here is turn everything that is a care in our heart into a prayer. What's bothering you? Turn it into a prayer. Pour out your heart before God. You say, well, I'm not sure how to do that. The mark of a believer is that they pray. They talk to God. God could take care of all your concerns and translate your anxious words and turn them into trusting words and calm your spirit and move you to pray the way he calls us to pray. What a powerful reminder for us to be considering. In fact, it tells us this. If we learn to trust our Heavenly Father, then we'll say, I know he knows my needs. And if that's the case, look what Paul said in Philippians 4:19. He said this, and my God, this is a man who fought day in, day out against, in fact, he attacked anxiety, Paul. And he said this in Philippians 4:19, and my God, our God, shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. See that? How was Paul able to say that? Well, he was able to say that because he was anxious for nothing, praying about everything, reminding us that God is the one who supplies all our needs, not our toughing it out. God gives us everything. What do we have? In fact, this verse here in 1 Corinthians helped me years ago, 1 Corinthians 4:7, very helpful. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Okay, so you're saved. Well, why are you saved? Because God saved you. God made the first move. God enabled you to receive it. Why do you boast as if it was your free will? As if there's such a thing as free autonomous will apart from God. There's theonomy, God's law, God's thoughts. Why do you boast as if you had anything to do with it? It's God. God who takes care of all of our needs. Who feeds your family? God. I shared last week a little bit. I said, here I am, my wife and I have raised in almost 39 years of marriage, 7 kids. Who's fed them? Not me. God. God moved hearts and blessed me and enabled me to work and serve him. But what he's done that with you. If you ever get in your thinking that, look what I've done, it's frightening. Let me know that. I'm going to step away from you before a lightning bolt comes. Jim Elliff, again, said very much like MacArthur, he said this. He said, worry is then simply senseless, fruitless, faithless. It's fact, it's pagan. Let's pray for each other to not worry, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to let a request be made known to God. To have that kind of thinking, to think in this way that honors him. How about this, Psalm 84:11? I love this. It says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. Sinclair Ferguson said, anxiety can only be met by the assurance that all our needs will be met by our King. Thus, we as His children then are not to live as practical atheists. We're not to live it like the world. The world thinks that way. Look at verse 33. This is how we're to live. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What do we do? What's our game plan for tomorrow? Seek first the kingdom of God. Kids, what do we do on Wednesday night? We're kingdom seekers. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Secondly, attack anxiety with kingdom priorities. With one holy ambition. It's okay to be ambitious in our lives as long as it's a holy ambition. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore, also as we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to always be pleasing to Him. Is that your ambition? Well, I mean, some of us are very ambitious. Want to build a business. We're ambitious about this ministry, something else over here. But is it a holy ambition? Is it one in which God calls us to pursue holiness? In Ephesians 1:5, listen to this. Paul says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Who makes the move, first move, God or you? God takes care of His people. Do you fear God? I read that four times. I think it was four times in Psalm 103. To those who fear Him. 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 Those who reverence Him. Treat Him as holy. He doesn't withhold one good thing. The Westminster Confession of Faith, great document, said this in chapter 12 from church history. He said, all those that are justified by faith, God gave in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ. Why? To make them partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number of God's people and enjoy with that the liberties and privileges of those who are called the children of God. Have His name put also upon their head. They receive from Him the Spirit of adoption, and they have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and they're able to cry, Abba, Father. Yet they know they'll never be cast off from Him. But instead, they are sealed for the day of redemption. Wow, that's beautiful. That's biblical. That's clear. And he says here again, be a kingdom seeker. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Be a kingdom investor. Invest your time and energy and money in the kingdom of God. Be a wise investor for the glory of God. Seek first, eagerly seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek out like the pearl of great price. Do you remember that parable? Matthew 13, look at the eagerness. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Notice, he's joyful and he sells out for everything and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in the search of fine pearls. When one finds one pearl of great price, what's he do? Great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, it's that kind of buying up that he's talking about here. Are you buying it up? Are you attacking anxiety? In this way, are you hunting after God's kingdom? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Crown him, crown him, says the hymn, crown him, Lord of all. Andrew Fuller, the great Baptist, said this, seek those things first which are of first importance to God. Take care of God's interest in your life, and God will take care of you. And what's this then? To seek first each day his kingdom. To be ambitious about his ways. To look forward straight ahead. Are you ambitious? Are you ambitious to buy a bigger house? Have a higher salary? Have a wider reputation? Have more power in your life? I don't know. What are you ambitious about? Are you ambitious about wanting to serve God more faithfully? Hopefully. The list is a possible of ambitions can go on and on and on and on. But he wants us to think this way. Are you seeking or hunting after God's priorities? Seeking first his kingdom, his priorities? Here's some ways you can seek and make sure his priorities are yours. You can cultivate a closer walk with him, Psalm 5:3. Colossians 4:2, you can be devoted to prayer. Here's a good ambition. Philippians 4:11, you can learn to be content. Here's another ambition. In Titus 2:12, you can deny ungodliness and worldly lusts in your daily life. You can make that an ambition of yours. This ought to be all of our ambition. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, you could say, I'm going to be faithful to assemble with God's people. I'm going to be here not just for the 10:30 worship service, but the Sunday school. I'm going to be here and be here on time. I'm going to be here on Wednesday nights, unless I'm providentially hindered, to be here to pray with God's people and to serve in other ministries that are offered. That's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Prioritizing. Acts 2:41, you can devote yourself to the God's word and fellowshipping with God's people. And lastly, in Matthew 4:19, you can say, I'm going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to reach the lost by following him more closely, because he says, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. These are just some of the things that you can make as your priorities, seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness. This is what you can do to make these things your ambition, the desire of your heart. It says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Beautiful. So wonderful. Thirdly and lastly, we should attack anxiety with kingdom certainties. With one holy inclination or one holy disposition. A disposition. This should be our disposition. To attack anxiety with the certainties of the Scripture. What's the certainty? Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. That's a certainty. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Don't freak out. Don't panic. Tomorrow has enough anxiousness for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's enough trouble coming. This week, you might have a difficult week ahead. How are you going to handle it? You might have an amazing week spiritually. You might have a fantastic week in your business, in your life. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't be anxious about what's going to happen. Will I have a good week or a bad week? And then be all stressed out and freaked out. Pray, rest in God, trust him, anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. Every day demands this commitment. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, said this. This is his wish. He said, I wish to be delivered each day from anxious and disquieting unbelieving fear, which weakens my hands, figuratively speaking, and disquiets my heart. I truly wish to increase in a humble jealousy and distrust of myself and of everything about me. It's a beautiful prayer, huh? I truly desire to cultivate a healthy self-distrust and a complete trust in God. Spurgeon said, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. Kevin DeYoung said, it's not heresy or apostasy that's most likely to derail our personal faith. It is all the worries of this daily life. It's probably going to be it. He wants us then to seek first to his kingdom. Enough troubles of its own are there. There's two other verses I want to read in this last part that I think are very helpful to me and hope to you. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. It fits well with verse 34. Don't boast about tomorrow. In fact, the other verse that goes well with this, James 4. Notice, verse 14. James 4:14. 13 and 14. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What a powerful reminder. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't be crippled by tomorrow. His mercies are new every morning. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. All the days that were ordained for me to live were ordained before I lived even one day. Psalm 139, 16. Jesus said, cheer up then and expect trouble and be happy. Rest in him. Trust in him. Look to him. As I wrap it up here in final thoughts, I want to read to you Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3 has been very helpful to me personally, as all these other passages, but this one particularly has helped. It says in Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose heart is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. And then I say to those here in our midst who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, listen to what Jesus says. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Rest in Christ. Look to him as your only hope. He's our salvation. Christ alone is who we need to bow our knees to. Christ strengthens us, enables us, works through us, and gives us not just eternal life, but a daily perseverance to attack anxiety with his strength for his glory. And as one man said in World War II, keep calm, carry on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, that you came and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose victorious from the grave, and now reigns, putting all your enemies under your feet at the right hand of your Father. We thank you, Lord, that you are an awesome Savior, the only God, the living God, and that we, by knowing you, by grace, can live lives that are at peace with you and longing to love you more and know that you're awaiting us and desire us to be with you where you are, as the scripture teaches us in John 17:24. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you are our salvation, that you are our life. And Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the congregation this week. You would save children, open hearts of others who have not yet trusted you, that you would strengthen our faith, increase our faith, and that we would be anxious for nothing and pray about everything. Help us, Lord. Only by your grace is this possible. Only by looking to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you, Lord, for this day of worship. And Lord, bless our fellowship that remains. In Jesus' name, amen.